Welcome to the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church podcast, where we listen, learn, and love together. Our speaker today is Pastor Jonathan Panado.
Okay, question number one. A Bible prophecy is not a fortune-telling device. Okay, and you remember we shared examples like Nostradamus or what was the other one? I can't even remember. Oh, the Bible code, and you know, just kind of these strange things. And okay, that's not what prophecy is all about. Number two, Bible prophecy isn't just about foretelling the future; it's also about forth-telling. You remember that one, okay? And forth-telling is speaking the truth directly to an individual. Okay. Question number three. Bible prophecy is first and foremost moral and redemptive in nature. And that's about the same idea of forth-telling. You know, God's speaking the truth directly to individuals. And his purpose in speaking prophecy to us isn't so much to fill our curiosity about the future, but it's to have a change in our lives. And we're going to see an example of this here in a little bit. Bible prophecy is about the word of the Lord speaking to us concerning issues related to sin and salvation within a universal time frame of the past, present, and future. An example of this, question number four. The primary purpose of Daniel 2 is?
B.
That's right, B. Okay, B. As a side benefit, we get to see number A, the revealing of the future rise and fall of the nations, but primarily it was a message directed to Nebuchadnezzar so Nebuchadnezzar could surrender his heart to the Lord. That's what Bible prophecy is all about. Question number five. We see this exemplified here again. Before revealing the future to the seven churches of Revelation, God first calls them to repentance and faithfulness. True or false?
True.
True. Before he reveals anything about the mark of the beast, the very first messages of the book of Revelation are a message that speak to faithfulness. Faithfulness to God of the churches. Question number six. The key verse of Daniel's success is found in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. True or false? True. That's right. I only heard a couple truths, right? Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And that was a decision that Daniel made at that moment when he was 15, 16 years old, and he carried that same purpose with him throughout his entire life, which is kind of the answer to the next question. Question number seven. Daniel had long-term success in his life because? See, he always depended on God, not just in moments of crisis. He always depended on God. Daniel was consistently faithful. Daniel was consistently faithful. Daniel chapter 1, you know, and he wasn't the only one in Daniel chapter 1. Did you know that? Him and his three friends, they weren't the only Jews who were there in Babylon, youth who were exiled. There were others as well, but it seems to the biblical text that they were the only ones that decided in their heart to be faithful to God. Daniel chapter 3, what happens in Daniel chapter 3? Yes, bowing down to the image, that's right, the golden image that was set up, okay? They weren't the only ones there that were Jews. There were others as well, but it was only Daniel's three friends who purposed in their heart to be faithful. They were consistently faithful. Daniel chapter 6, what happens in Daniel chapter 6? The lion's den, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel was faithful. When they made up this rule about not praying, you know, I mean, Daniel was praying all the time. He prayed all the time. That was just his lifestyle. That's just what he did. He was close to God. And because that's what he did all the time, that's why they knew they could get him on that. Because he was consistently faithful. The message of the prophetic books is a call to faithfulness, consistent faithfulness as a way of living, not just here, not just there, but all the time. In fact, I want to spend a little bit more time on this here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Notice this message to the church here in Smyrna. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to what? The point of death. Even if being faithful means that you will be put to death, God is asking you, continue to be faithful. Because faithfulness is more important than life itself. Is that right? Faithfulness is more important than life itself. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Notice here, in the middle of this great controversy theme, which we're studying in our Sabbath school class, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." They loved God, they loved faithfulness, they loved truth more than their very own lives and what happened to them. Can you imagine that level of faithfulness? Man, I'm telling you, I mean, they just threatened to fire us. And we're ready to work on Sabbath, isn't that right? You know, just touching our paycheck and we're ready. We're ready to compromise. What about if they're telling you, yeah, if you don't work on Sabbath, we're going to kill you? What about then? God is calling us to faithfulness. There's that passage in Jeremiah where he says, "If you have run with the footmen and are weary, how will you be able to run with horses?" Right? You know, if we can't even keep up with the simple things, if we can't be faithful in the little things and the simple things, we're kidding ourselves if we think we're going to be faithful when some bigger crisis comes upon us. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, in the middle of the mark of the beast, notice what Revelation 14, verse 12 says of God's people. It says, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and they remain faithful to Jesus." Or some translations say they have the faith of Jesus. They are faithful to God, even in the face of death, which is surely the trial of the mark of the beast. Here's another one, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him, his followers, are his called, his chosen, and faithful followers." Consistently faithful. Faithfulness, my friends, is so important, especially in the books, in the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation. In fact, we've been studying, I think, about faithfulness in our Sabbath School Quarterly, haven't we? Last week, what was the subject about in our Sabbath School Quarterly? The judges? You remember that? That's what we studied last week, the judges, right? And what was the problem with the nation of Israel during the time of the judges? Were they faithful or were they unfaithful? Israel was faithful, and then they were unfaithful. They were faithful, and then they were unfaithful. It was like a yo-yo. Now, but in last week's lesson, I noticed something, especially when it came to the point of Gideon. It said that the children of Israel were faithful for 40 years, the years of the life that Deborah lived. They were faithful to God for 40 years. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? Faithfulness for 40 years, that's pretty good. And then it says that for about 6 or 7 years, they were unfaithful, and then so God handed them over to the Midianites. So in my mind, I was thinking, well, 40 years of faithfulness is pretty good. 6 or 7 years of unfaithfulness, well, that's not too bad, is it? Is it? That's not too bad. Is it? Now, that's a pretty good percentage. Let's see this faithfulness to unfaithfulness percentage. I broke this down. They were faithful to God 82.5% of the time. How does that sound? 82.5% of the time. Isn't that pretty good? That's pretty respectable. They were only unfaithful 17.5% of the time. 17.5% of the time. That's not too bad, is it? Let's transfer this analogy to maybe a batting average. Okay, what would that be? Let me see here. You made contact on 40. Let me see. That's 47. Out of 47 balls that were thrown to you, you made contact 40 times and only missed 7 times. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? Any baseball fans here? What would that batting average be? That's like a batting average of .825. That's unbelievable. That's unrealistic. What's the best batting average that's out there today? If you were batting at .825, wouldn't that be unbelievable? Yeah, unbelievable. I mean, all the teams would want you. So, you know, 40 years of faithfulness and 7 years of unfaithfulness, not too bad, huh? Not too bad. What if you were a basketball team and you won 82.5% of your games? Would you be a pretty respectable team? You'd probably be in the playoffs every single year, you know, competing for the title. Not too bad, but let's change the illustration a little bit. How about, what if you were an airline? And out of 47 flights, 7 crashed and were deadly. Would you still fly on that airline? But they have an 82.5% chance of not crashing, arriving to your destination on time. No? Changes things a little bit. What if, maybe even getting a little bit more seriously here, what about your spouse? If before you said "I do" to your spouse, and your spouse said, "Well, I'm going to be faithful to you 82.7% of the time," would that cut it? Would you say, oh, I'll take that. I do. You know, it changes things. And so what God is calling us isn't to be faithful sometimes, even if it could be for a large stretch of time and then unfaithful. He's calling us to consistently be faithful all the time. Faithfulness, my friends, is such an important theme in the books of Daniel and Revelation. All right, let's move on here. Question number eight. The book of Daniel is divided into two main sections, true or false? True, okay. Number nine, the two main sections of the book of Daniel are?
C.
C, story and prophecy. Did anybody put A? No? Okay, all right, or B? Okay, good. Story and prophecy, that's right. And when we read through the book of Daniel, we have story, and then we have prophecy in that as well. So question number 10 here. For surely, if you got this right, for surely we're going to have to get you something. You know, if you got this right here. Question number 10, what is the relationship between the two main sections of Daniel, that is story and prophecy? What is the relationship between the two main sections of the book of Daniel? Anybody? The local, literal stories and lessons will play out on a global and spiritual scale. All right? Anyone remember an example of that? Daniel chapter 3, we have an image. A golden image that arises on the plain of Dura, and everyone is commanded to bow down and worship that image. And then lo and behold, in Revelation chapter 13, we have a similar scenario where the Bible tells us that in the near future, everyone will be commanded to worship the image of the beast. And if they don't worship it, they'll be killed. Yeah. So these local literal stories and lessons will play out on a global spiritual scale, and they speak to us of spiritual preparation for a future time of crisis. So what we can do is we can see how Daniel was faithful in his trials and in his tests. And the way that Daniel was faithful is the same way that we can employ to be faithful as well. The same decisions that he made should be the decisions that we make every day, so that we can be faithful when the trial comes. Did you get that? Question number 11. Now, before we answer this one, I do want to read these biblical passages here. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And I memorize this in the King James. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some modern Bible translations say, rightly handling the word of truth. And that's actually what that word means, rightly dividing the word of truth. One who handles correctly the Bible, the word of truth. And literally that dividing or handling, the idea is of putting a plumb line, stretching a plumb line, dropping a plumb line. A plumb line to make sure, what do we use plumb lines for? For constructions, yeah. To make sure the wall is straight, to make sure if we're farming, to make sure our row is straight, to make sure the fence is straight. How many of you like crooked fences? No, that's right, you know. We like fences to be straight, you know. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy. He says, study. There's that word study. You know, immerse yourself in the biblical text. Become familiar with the biblical text. Read the biblical text over and over and over again, so that you can show yourself approved unto God, a workman, a pastor, approved unto God that understands the Bible, that rightly handles the Bible and the teaching that teaches the truth. That is so important. So important. The truth is so important. Here's another passage I want us to read. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And man, Paul had some, man, harsh things to say sometimes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You know, I tell you here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what he says to Timothy here. He says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. It's pretty harsh language. You know, but Paul tells it, there's some people out there that don't know what they're talking about. You know, they're affirming these truths, but they have no idea really what they're talking about. You know, knowing the truth, understanding the truth, interpreting the Bible correctly is so important. Finally, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. A warning from Peter. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You know, and how will you know whether that person is teaching the truth or not? Yeah, you have to know the Bible. You have to know the Bible because there's all kinds of teaching out there, especially when we're specifically speaking about prophecy. There's all kinds of crazy ideas out there, literally crazy ideas out there. And you won't know, and they sound convincing, you know, and that's the thing about error. Have any of you ever been duped? You ever been duped, you know? Yeah, and you were duped because you thought that whatever they were saying or doing was real. You know, I mean, it seemed real. You know, I've been, let me see here, what's the word? Scammed. I've been scammed. And I've been scammed because I really thought that that person was real, that that person was authentic, everything they said, everything they, it looked real to me, right? But that's the point of error. You know, error isn't obvious. You know, you don't know error because, oh yeah, that's error. You know, if error was so obvious, no one would be deceived. But that's the nature of error, to deceive, and that's the nature of false prophets and false teachers among you. And so in order to know that it's false, you have to know the truth. And finally, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul, he says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming." The Apostle Paul doesn't want us to just be being tossed back and forth. And I've met individuals like that. Every new heresy that comes along, they jump on the heresy bandwagon, you know, and then something else jumps on and then they jump on that, you know. Somebody else says something, then they jump on that. That's not what Paul is calling us to. He wants us to be firmly rooted in the word of truth. So this is why I call this section now prophetic anchors. These are prophetic principles, biblical principles that will anchor you in your study of Bible prophecy so you won't be tossed to and fro. Question number 11, prophetic anchor number one. In studying Bible prophecy, one must adhere firmly, consistently, and intelligently to the sola scriptura principle. Sola scriptura principle, all right? Question number 12. To adhere to the sola scriptura principle means that we will allow the Bible to interpret itself. And we'll give some examples of this here. If the Bible says one thing and somebody else comes over here saying something else, who are you going to believe? Not the Bible. And I'm going to emphasize this so much. It has to be consistently, even stubbornly. I'm going to use that word now. You have to adhere stubbornly to the sola scriptura principle. The Bible and the Bible alone. What does the Bible say? Number 13. And here's an example of how the Bible interprets itself. The different metals in Daniel 2 represent different kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2 verse 38. The Bible interpreting itself. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he doesn't know what it means. We don't know what it means either. But we know what it means because the Bible tells us what it means. And here as he's interpreting it says, he says, you are that head of gold. Speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and really referencing, the prophecy was more than Nebuchadnezzar. It was about his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. And so then he says, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom. That's what these metals represent. In Daniel chapter 2, they represent a kingdom. Isn't that easy how the Bible interprets itself? And now it's not always that easy, but oftentimes it is actually. Okay, question number 14. Beasts in Bible prophecy represent kingdoms as well. How do we know that? Well, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17. The four great beasts are four kings. Or kingdoms, and he'll say that later on, kings that will rise from the earth. He gave me this explanation, the angel himself explaining this, interpreting this dream. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms. So these beasts represent different kingdoms. That's how the Bible explains itself and interprets itself. Okay, question number 15. Daniel chapter 2 is the building block of all apocalyptic prophecy. And we'll explain that here in a little bit. Daniel 2 is the building block of all apocalyptic prophecy. Every other prophecy that comes in the Bible after Daniel 2 will build on the framework of Daniel chapter 2. All right? Daniel chapter 2 is the frame and everything else just kind of fills in all the details. Like if you're building a home or something, Daniel 2 would probably be the foundation. Everything else is built off of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is the building block of all apocalyptic prophecy. We're probably not going to take the time to discuss the difference between apocalyptic and classical prophecy unless you want to know. Do you want to know?
Yes.
Okay, all right. There's two types of prophecy in the Bible. There's apocalyptic prophecy, and there is classical prophecy. And we're talking about different genres, literary genres in the Bible. Apocalyptic prophecy is mainly the books of Daniel and the books of the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic prophecy is characterized by symbols, like you see in Daniel. I mean, there's just symbols all over the place. Beasts and horns and animals and numbers and all kinds of stuff, okay? Apocalyptic prophecy is characterized by symbols. It is global, and it is epic, and it is cosmic in nature. And it oftentimes it deals with things of the end time. I mean, it, just that word apocalyptic, what comes to your mind when you think that word apocalyptic or apocalypse? I think there's some movies, you know, with those titles, right? And they're not family movies. They're not, you know, warm and fuzzy movies, you know. It's about terrible things that are happening. That's kind of the idea of apocalyptic prophecy. It deals with global, epic, cosmic matters, okay? Classical prophecy, on the other hand, is more straightforward, and it deals more with local settings. For example, the messianic prophecies of Jesus. It says, a virgin will give birth to a child, and you will name him Emmanuel. Pretty straightforward. There isn't any symbols there. There isn't any imagery, anything you have to decipher. The Bible tells, you know, a virgin will give birth, and you will name him Emmanuel. Pretty straightforward. Another example of classical prophecy, Elijah comes up to King Ahab, and he tells, it will not rain for how many years? 3.5 years. Yeah, 3.5 years. It will not rain, right? That's just a straightforward prophecy. You know, no symbols, nothing really there to interpret. It's just not going to rain for 3.5 years. Pretty straightforward. That is what classical prophecy is in the Bible, which leads us here to one of the principles of apocalyptic prophecy under question 15. You see that it has an A, and then it says historicism. Do you see that there? These are one of the defining characteristics of apocalyptic prophecy is the principle of what we call historicism. What is historicism? Historicism, and we get this from Daniel 2, and we'll show you here this in a little bit. The principle of historicism is that the prophecy, the apocalyptic prophecy, will begin in the day of the prophet, and it will end at the very end of time. You get that? That's what the principle of historicism is. So Daniel chapter 2 begins when? Look in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 38. I told you guys, you know, you guys wanted to study about prophecy, and I told you, you guys didn't know what you were asking for, but we're going in deep, okay? We're going in deep. In whose lifetime does this prophecy begin? In Daniel's, right? How do we know that? Because verse 38 says, you are this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. The head of gold represented Babylon, and Daniel lived in what day? In the day of Babylon. And that vision continues all the way until the very end. Okay, that's where we get this principle of historicism is from Daniel chapter 2. And all other prophecies you will see will begin in the day of the prophet, and they will continue all the way until the very end. We'll see this even in Revelation. And so the prophecies of Revelation, who do you think they'll begin with? And what day will they begin with? In Daniel's day or in John's day? In John's day. All right, that's when they'll begin, and they will continue all the way to the very end. That is a principle, okay? That's what the word historicism means. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 also shows that as well. It begins in the day of the prophet, and it will continue all the way to the very end. So you have this little line on your study guide. Do you see that? At the beginning on the left-hand side, I want you to write the word prophet on top of that little dash where the line first starts. Prophet, okay? And then on the other end, on the right-hand side, where you have the little square, write end. Just write end on top of that. That's what historicism is, and that's how all apocalyptic prophecies, they begin in the day of the prophet, and they move consistently through time to the very end. And this is very important because we know when the prophecy begins, and we know where we are in that prophecy. It's very important. Now you think, well, duh, you know, that makes sense. But believe it or not, there's actually two other popular schools of thought regarding the biblical interpretation of prophecy where all the prophecy already happened in the first century and there's nothing for us. Now that would violate the principle that we found in Daniel chapter 2 where it begins in the day of the prophet and it continues to be fulfilled all the way to the very end. But believe it or not, there's a school of prophecy out there that believes everything was fulfilled in the first century. It's all done. And we're not really living in prophetic times. There's another school of prophecy that says the prophecies have not yet started to be fulfilled. We're waiting for an event called the rapture, and then all the prophecies will begin to be fulfilled. Right now, we're in this prophetic void. We're living in this, you know, we're just kind of hanging there waiting for that event, the rapture, to take place. That also violates this principle of historicism that we see in Daniel 2 that shows us that the prophecy begins in the day of the prophet, and it continues through time until the very end. And we know exactly where we are in the prophetic stream of time. Very important. Do you see that? And do you see how that principle is biblical? Historicism, principle of historicism. Believe it or not, Adventists are the only Protestant faith that believes this principle. So when we approach the biblical text, now, you know, we have a lot of things in common with other faiths. Almost everything that we have, that we believe, we share in common with other faiths. But on this one point, this principle of historicism, that we believe the prophecy begins in the day of the prophet and it ends at the very end, we're the only ones who believe that. But it wasn't always the case. At one point, all of Protestant Christians believed in the historicist principle of biblical interpretation. All Protestant Christian faiths believed in that. Up until about the 1800s, they all believed in that principle. The only Christians who did not believe at that time, in the historicist principle of biblical interpretation was the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church were either futurists, believing everything was still for a future time, or they were preterists, everything was already fulfilled in the past. Do you know why? Because when you believe in the historicist principle of biblical interpretation, we're going to see it right now. You're going to see it unfolding before your very eyes. Historicism points so directly and so unequivocally towards Catholicism as the Antichrist of biblical prophecy that Catholic theologians were desperate to figure out a way to point people's attention in another direction. At one point, all Protestant Christians believed the Roman Catholic Church was the Antichrist system spoken of in Bible prophecy. Now, that sounds harsh, but we'll talk about that a little bit more later. It directly and unequivocally pointed to that. And so in their effort to point people's eyes away, they said, no, all the prophecy was already fulfilled in the first century, before we were around, so that what we read in Bible prophecy doesn't point to us, or they reinterpret it in the future. No, it's all in the future, so it's not us either. It's all in the future. Do you see that? Adventists are the only Protestant Christian faith to this day that believes in the historicist principle of interpretation, that prophecy begins in the day of the prophet and ends at the end of time. All other Protestant Christian faiths no longer believe in this principle. Believe it or not, there are Adventists who, in their effort to find relevance in the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation, are reinterpreting Daniel and Revelation along futurists and preterist lines of thinking. You know? And where did that come from? Futurism and preterism? Where did it come from? The Catholic Church. Now, just because it came from the Catholic Church doesn't mean it's wrong. It's wrong because it's not biblical. That principle is not biblical. That's why it's wrong. But believe it or not, there are Adventists who, in their effort to find relevance, are reinterpreting Daniel and Revelation along futurist and preterist line. What do I mean by finding relevance? Well, they're like, there's so much history. Remember I mentioned that in our last? There's so much history in Daniel chapter 2. You know, who cares about Babylon? Who cares about Medo-Persia? That doesn't affect me. Let's start reinterpreting this for our day to see what it means for us. Daniel chapter 7, what's all that about? You know, these beasts and we need to find relevance for our day today. And so they start reinterpreting Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel chapter 9 to fit modern events or current events. The problem with that, again, is that it violates the principle of historicism. The prophecy begins in the day of the prophet, and it continues to be fulfilled until the very end. These prophecies don't begin to be reinterpreted again. These prophecies don't cycle over again. There is one interpretation of these prophecies. Is that... But don't worry, none of those people who are doing that are at the seminary where I was trained. So I'm safe, right? I'm safe. Okay, it's not the seminary. It's actually in other places. Believe it or not, you know, I think when you say something like that, people are like, no, that's not true. But the seminary is thoroughly and stubbornly orthodox, and I say that in a good way. And I'm all about relevance, but I believe that we have to be faithful to the biblical text. If the Bible says that this represents this, I'm on dangerous ground when I come along and I say, no, well, I think, you know, it's this over here. We're on dangerous ground when we do that. Examples of that, Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. Again, just we've been seeing this over and over again. I'm repeating this over and over again, but I think it's important. Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. Who is that head of gold? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar or the kingdom of Babylon. How can I now come along and say, no, well, you know, gold is, you know, really the imagination is the limit. You know, gold is a head of gold, you know. I'm going to have to edit this out of my sermon later. You know, gold is kind of yellow and it's kind of shiny, you know. And it's a symbol of wealth and of power. And you know, there's an individual running for candidacy right now that kind of has a yellow head and he's kind of yellow and he kind of has a lot of money. Right, do you see where we're going with that? Okay. All right. But no, the Bible says it's the kingdom of Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. You know, in order to be relevant, we can't be doing that kind of stuff. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. What does the Bible say in verse 21? Is the ram and the he-goat. The ram goat is the kings of Media and Persia. And the he-goat is the kingdom of Greece. So how can we say, and I've heard this, believe it or not, how can we say that that ram and that he-goat represent Iraq and Iran and the U.S. invasion of Iraq? We can't do that. The Bible says it's Medo-Persia and it's Greece. You see what I mean by stubbornly adhering to what the Bible says? When we remove ourselves from that, we place ourselves on dangerous ground. Another example that you may hear, I don't know if you've heard of the term Antiochus Epiphanes, or the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Many people believe that he is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8. My problem with that is that Jesus in the New Testament and Paul in the New Testament both say that that little horn power of Daniel chapter 8 was still future to their day. So how can we say it's a king of the Seleucid Empire in the Greek Empire of the 2nd and 1st century B.C.? We can't say that. Jesus said this is going to happen in the future. Paul said this is going to still happen in the future. So how can we say, no, it's somebody in the past? We have to stick stubbornly and consistency to the biblical text. We have to be faithful to the biblical text. So that's principle one of apocalyptic prophecy. Historicism, which is... It begins when? Day of the prophet, and it goes all the way to the very end. It does not cycle through again. It does not reinterpret itself again. There is one fulfillment of that. Okay? All right, that's historicism. Second principle here, B. The principle that we'll see this as well, and this is a biblical principle as well, the principle of repetition, recapitulation, and enlargement. And by enlargement, I mean zooming in, you know, enlarging something. You have a picture and you just zoom in on that picture. The principle of repetition, recapitulation, enlargement, and this principle is also biblical. We'll see this in Daniel chapter 2. You have another handout in your study guide, a chart that looks like this. Okay, so we're going to show you this. We're going to model this. We're going to show you this here. You're going to see how this principle of repetition, recapitulation, and enlargement works in the prophetic books. And it's biblical, and you see it, okay? So on the first column, you have Daniel chapter 2. What I want you to do is save space at the top. I've kind of filled it out already. At the top, just write the imagery, right? The imagery, not the interpretation, but the imagery, okay? So for example, in Daniel chapter 2, if we look at the screen up there, the imagery that we see in Daniel chapter 2, the first image that we see is a head of gold. Okay, so write that at the top there, leaving space at the bottom for the interpretation, right? Then we have the, underneath that box, the chest of silver. Yes. The third one is a, it said belly and thighs. I put core. A core of bronze or brass, as some of you have there. A core of bronze or brass. That's the third one. It's the third image that we see. Then finally, we have the legs of iron. Okay. And then after the legs, we have feet of clay and iron. Oh, wait. Where was iron first? In the legs, and now it's in the feet. Okay, just hold on to that thought there. Okay, all right. And okay, so we have the feet of iron and clay, and then finally the bottom box. What would you write there? The last image that we see in Daniel chapter 2. Rock, a rock, and that rock turns into a mountain. That's the image. So you got it in there? Okay, rock and mountain. Okay, all right, that's good. Okay, so that's Daniel chapter 2. All right, and now we will go into the interpretation. Who is the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. So write that down underneath head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Okay. Write that down there. Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. Now I'm going to trick you here. All right. What's the interpretation of the chest of silver? It's a trick question. Oh, yeah. You guys are going to hate me for this. Okay. You're going to hate for this. Another kingdom. Okay. All right. Now, we're placing ourselves in Daniel's day. You know, did Daniel know who was going to come after Babylon? No, Daniel didn't know. But he knows it's going to be another kingdom. All right. By the way, it is Medo-Persia, but we'll come back to that later. I'll show you how we know it is Medo-Persia. Okay. But just write another kingdom. What does the core of bronze represent? Another kingdom. That's right. Okay. What do the legs of iron represent? Okay, but actually, yes, another kingdom. But look at the biblical text. See, being familiar with the biblical text. Daniel chapter 2 and I actually want to back up with the third one as well. Daniel chapter 2 and verse, 39. Okay. After you, do you have the biblical text open? Okay. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom. All right, so write that down under the core of bronze. A third kingdom. This is very important. Paying attention, just like you do with your music, you know, just with your favorite song. You know, you pay attention to all the details. All right, here's a detail. A third kingdom, one of bronze. And verse 40, finally there will be a fourth kingdom. So write that down, fourth kingdom. That detail fourth is very important. Fourth kingdom. Okay, and then finally, the rock and mountain represents the interpretation, God's kingdom. The biblical text says that. After, in the days of those kings, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bringing them to an end. It will endure forever. Okay, so the rock and the mountain represent God's kingdom. Remember, we're looking at the principle of repetition, recapitulation, and enlargement. So now let's move on to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Okay. Do the same with the column, Daniel chapter 7. So fill it out. Okay. So in the first box you would write, Daniel chapter 7, what was the first image that he saw? A lion. Daniel chapter 7. We change chapters. Daniel chapter 7 now. Daniel chapter 7. The first image that he sees is a lion, good, all right, and then continue. The next box, he sees then a bear. Sees a bear. Then the third animal that he sees? A leopard. Oh, four-headed leopard. Four-headed leopard. Okay, pay attention to that. Four-headed leopard. Okay. Then he sees a terrible beast, a nondescript beast. We don't know what he saw. Some people picture it as a dragon. He just says this terrible beast. And so write that terrible beast. Then after the terrible beast, what does he see? How many? 10 horns. Write that down in the box there. 10 horns. After the 10 horns, what does he see? A little horn. Write that down in the box. Then after the vision of the little horn, what does he see? His thrones are set up. Books are opened. He sees judgment. He sees judgment taking place. So write that down underneath the little horn, in the box underneath the little horn. And then finally, there's no image or symbol for this. Finally, it just says God will set up his kingdom after that. The kingdom will be given over to the saints. So in that final box, write kingdom. Okay. All right. Now, what is the interpretation of Daniel chapter 7? What is the interpretation of Daniel chapter 7? And let me see here. Show... Okay, the lion, who would the lion be? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us, like Daniel 2, right? Daniel 2 says, you are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, you are the head of gold. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who the lion is. It just tells us there are four kings, or it's four kingdoms. But it's interesting that, you're in Daniel's day. Daniel's receiving this vision, and Daniel lives in Babylon. And, you see probably on the screen there, that's the Ishtar Gate. That's one of the gates, the entrances to Babylon, which is an unbelievable story. Of this is built in a, it was rebuilt. It was excavated in Iraq in the, I think, 1930s or 40s or something like that. And these Germans are unbelievable. They labeled, it's like this giant Lego set. They labeled all the pieces, all the bricks to that wall. They labeled them and they restored them and then they rebuilt it in the museum in Germany. Unbelievable. And you can still visit this here today, the Ishtar Gate. And as you're walking into Babylon, there's several different animals on that wall. And lo and behold, what's one of the animals on that wall? A lion. Could it be a coincidence? Could it be a coincidence? I think not. But leave that blank, though. Leave that blank for the interpretation of the lion, you know, because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, though all evidence is pointing towards that. Who is the bear? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? Okay. Who is the leopard? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. So just, you know, amuse me here. Humor me a little bit. The interpretation. But how many animals do we see? Four different animals, right? How many different types of metal were in Daniel chapter 2? Four different types of metal. Could there be a connection here? Could Daniel 7 be a repetition of Daniel chapter 2? In fact, the biblical text, and I'm not even making this up, I'm asking you what, how many animals were there. The biblical text actually says it, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3. What does the Bible say? Four great beasts, each different from one another. And it says the first beast, and then it says the second beast in verse 6, or another beast, and it was like a leopard, chapter 7. And then there before me was a fourth beast. Do you see that? The biblical text actually uses this numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's interesting because, remember, where do we see the number 4 before as well? In Daniel chapter 2, when it's saying you're the head of gold, and after you another kingdom, and then a third kingdom, and then a fourth kingdom. Could Daniel chapter 7 be a repetition of Daniel chapter 2? Yeah, it is. It is. The biblical text is telling us that it is. And so if the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2 is Babylon, and that head of gold parallels the lion in Daniel chapter 7, which is the first beast, then what does the lion represent? You know, Babylon. Do you see how we're kind of, you know, putting this together, allowing the Bible to tell us, you know? Allowing the Bible to tell us these things, okay? Good. All right, perfect. But what does the prophecy of Daniel 7 contain that Daniel 2 doesn't contain? Yeah, how many horns? 10 horns, and then a little horn, and then a scene of judgment. All right, these are elements that were not found in Daniel chapter 2. And so what we're seeing here is the principle of repetition. Four beasts, like there were four metals in Daniel 2. Recapitulation, you know, repeating the same thing, but then enlargement. It's zooming in. It's giving us more detail. Daniel 7 is giving us more detail that Daniel chapter 2 doesn't have. You see that? Zooming in. Zooming in. Daniel 2 just kind of skips over the 10 horns, the little horn, and the judgment. It skips all that. Just the feet of iron and clay, and then the kingdom. But Daniel 7 tells us that there's going to be 10 horns, a little horn, judgment, and then a kingdom. Enlargement. More detail. All right. Let's do the same exercise for Daniel chapter 8. What do we see in Daniel chapter 8? What does Daniel see? What's the imagery that he sees? A ram, good. And then in the box underneath, then he sees a goat or a he-goat. I should have actually put another box in there, but also write he-goat and write four horns, because that's important. He-goat and that he-goat, four horns come out of it. The biblical text says that. Let's see. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And let me see here. Verse 8. The goat became very great, and at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up. Okay, that's a key detail there. So he has a he-goat with four horns. Okay, that's the detail there. All right, then Daniel sees a what after this? Then what's the next image that he sees? A little horn, that's right. And after the little horn, then what does he see? 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed, which is another word for judgment. Judgment. Okay, so write that. So you have four boxes. You should have ram, he-goat, four horns, little horn, and then judgment. That's all he sees. Okay. Interesting about the four horns, but we'll get back to that. We'll get to that later here in a little bit. Okay, the ram. What does the ram represent? Interpretation. Verse 20, 21. What does the ram tell us? What does the ram represent? Medo-Persia. The Bible tells us that. We don't have to guess that. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy he-goat, verse 21, represents the king of Greece. So what we've seen here is that the Bible has told us that that head of gold represents Babylon. Okay? The kingdom that comes after Babylon is named in Daniel chapter 8, which is Medo-Persia. The third kingdom that comes after Medo-Persia is also named in the Bible, which is Greece. Three out of these four kingdoms are named for us in the Bible. We don't have to guess what they are. Now, you know, I mentioned about the four horns of the he-goat because how many heads did the leopard have? Four heads. I mean, that's very important. That's very important there. You know, so we see the parallels. Repetition, recapitulation, and enlargement. You know, but in Daniel chapter 8, he's not too interested, per se, in the ram or the he-goat. What he's interested is in that little horn. And what is that little horn doing? That's where his focus is. And so that's why in Daniel chapter 8, you see all the time being focused on that little horn and on judgment. The principle of repetition, recapitulation, enlargement. Do you see how that's biblical? You know, they come from the biblical text. And so the Bible really leaves little to no doubt about who that fourth kingdom is. Who was the kingdom that came after Greece? Rome. World history. Now, we know that. The Bible, do you see how clear the Bible is? You know, and it's, it gets a little technical. I could have just told you these things, but it's better for you to get in there and see these things for yourself, to write these things down. There leaves little to no doubt who the fourth kingdom is. Rome, symbolized by what metal in Daniel chapter 2? Iron. But what happens to that iron in the legs in Daniel chapter 2? It continues into the feet. And then after the feet comes the kingdom of God. So what the Bible is telling us is that some aspect of Rome continues in this world all the way to the very end. What aspect of Rome could that be? What aspect of Rome could that be? All right, let's move on here to, let me see here, Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at this at the biblical text here in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, that fourth beast. So that fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 would also represent what kingdom? Rome, okay. But notice what the biblical text says is that After that terrible beast, 10 horns arise. And the Bible tells us the interpretation of this. Let's read verse 16. So he gave me the interpretation of these things. He says, the four great beasts, verse 17, are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints will possess a kingdom, verse 19. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. It was most terrifying with its iron. Oh, where have you seen iron before? Yeah, Daniel 2. Iron teeth and bronze. Interesting. We saw bronze also in Daniel chapter 2. Bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot. Verse 20. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about that other horn that came up. And as I watched, that horn was waging war. In verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is that fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth, which you've already identified as Rome. In Daniel 2, it tells us that iron from the legs continue into the feet, continue into the very end. So the Bible is telling us that something, some characteristic of Rome will continue, will always be present in this world till the very end. What could it be? Daniel 7 tells us a little bit more. He gave us this explanation. It will be different. The fourth kingdom, it will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth. It will tramp it down. It will crush it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from this kingdom. After Rome fell, the empire fell, it was divided largely into the 10 European nations, which comprise the European nations of today. Okay, the 10 kings will come up after this kingdom, a little bit more detail that we didn't have in Daniel. But after them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. So this king that comes from the 10 horns, they come from Rome, and then the 10 horns, and then this little one that comes up after them is different from these other kings. And the Bible tells us how he is different. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High. He will oppress his saints. He will try to change the set times and the laws. And the saints will be handed over to him for time, times, and half a time. Daniel 8 gives us a little bit more detail. It says that he will cast truth. This king, this little horn, will cast truth to the ground. Bible truth. He will persecute God's people. He will blaspheme God's name and his sanctuary. He will tread down the sanctuary of God. And so if you're looking at history and you say, well, that fourth kingdom is Rome. After Rome fell, 10 other kingdoms arose. We're talking about the Middle Ages sometime, you know, the 300s, 400s, 500s. You know, the modern nations of Europe sprang up during that time. And then what then was that kingdom that came up after them that was different from them? Was a king, had authority, but was different from these other kings. He was different in the sense that he was religious in nature, persecuted God's people, cast truth down to the ground, and it came all from Rome. Who could that be? What power after the fall of Rome and its division, what power arose from Rome that had these characteristics? Unequivocally, Only one power fits that description. And that's why all Protestant Christians at one time believed in this principle. And that's why Rome was so desperately trying to point people away. No, it all happened in the past. No, it all happened in the future. Because there is only one power that fits that today that is still in operation today. The Roman Empire isn't in operation today. Italy really isn't a global power in the world, but there is a power in Rome, in Italy, that still has power today, that will continue, that is still in operation. There's only one. It's none other than the Roman Catholic Church. None other than the Roman Catholic Church. And the Bible tells us that this power will continue until the very end. And so when we see the Roman Catholic Church today, last year in October, the Pope came to the United States of America, right? And we're going to show you a video of some of the work that was done in Philadelphia. But it's just unbelievable. And I was playing tennis. You know, I like to play tennis on Sundays. And one of the guys that I play tennis with, he was telling me, he's like, man, did you see when that happened? He's like, man, did you see? And he's Catholic himself. And he said, you know, man, did you see the Pope came? You know, did you see? They treated him better than a king, better than an emperor, better than the president of the United States, the welcome that they gave him. It's not by accident. People can see it, and it's still there operating in our world today. But the Bible is clear. Isn't the Bible clear? Bible clear? But we have to be diligent, and we're going to pursue these things a little bit more, but we have to be diligent with the text and know the text and become familiar with the text. Because if not, someone else will come and say, no, that Antichrist power is, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes or somebody in the future with the UN and black helicopters and FEMA and all that kind of stuff, and it'll sound convincing. You know, but the biblical text is telling us something different. Let us renew, my friends. Let us renew our commitment to the study of Scripture. So God's word is so clear. It speaks with clarity about the events that are happening in the past, but also in the present. God's word speaks with equal clarity to our lives in our time as well.
This podcast is brought to you by the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. Connect with them at www.jaxsda.org or on Facebook and YouTube. We look forward to sharing more inspiring messages with you.